Well, do turn back in your Bibles to that passage that we just had read to us, Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll pray, shall I, as we come to look at this together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. We thank you that it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And we pray that you will help us this morning to be prepared to be judged, to be exposed by your word. We thank you that that process is for our benefit, so that we can live in a way that's right before you, before we face that final judgment. So please bless us this morning, give us understanding, give us obedient hearts, give us joy as we see your truth, we pray. Amen. Now I'm going to begin by talking about something called YouTube. So I realize that a word of explanation might be in order first. YouTube is a website on the internet, which you'll be very familiar with if you're under the age of about 35 or you're good with the internet. But for if you don't fit into either of those categories, then let me explain what you can do. It's a site where you can take a video of anything and put it up, and anybody can watch it and can see your video. Now, the fact that YouTube exists means that people nowadays seem to be constantly filming themselves doing stupid things just so that they can put it online for the whole world to see. And in one video I watched once, there were some young men, I suspect they were probably students. They had some kind of device that emitted electrical pulses, and they strapped it onto the arm of one of them so that every time every time the device sent out a pulse, his arm kind of twitched. It overrode the nerve signals or something in his arm, and his arm gave a sort of jerk. And then they gave him various tasks to do, such as eating a bowl of cornflakes. And they all stood by and laughed hilariously as he tried to do these tasks. So every time he brought a spoon of cornflakes up to his mouth, his arm would twitch and he'd fling them off across the room somewhere. All good clean fun, I'm sure. And the problem that that man had was that the behaviour of his arm was disconnected from his head, wasn't it? He was unable with his mind, with his brain, to control what his arm was doing. There was a disconnect, and it was a hopeless situation. He would have been unable to live like that if that was a permanent situation for him. In this passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul says that as Christians, Jesus Christ is our head. We're connected to him. Each one of us is a part of his body. We're different body parts with different functions to perform. And it's as we perform those functions, then we grow up together into Christ. That's what Paul has been saying in the verses we looked at last week. You can see that in verses 15 and 16 there, right at the end of what we saw. Joined to Christ, we grow as each part does its work. And so if that's going to happen, then we need to make sure that we're not kind of doing the spiritual equivalent of that man on YouTube, don't we? We need to make sure that as parts of Christ's body, that we're controlled by our head. That's where our control is coming from. Our behaviour needs to be appropriate for those who are connected to Christ, doesn't it? And if we don't do that, then the whole body will suffer. We won't be able to live properly in the way that we were designed to do, if that's not the case. And so in these next few verses that we're looking at this morning, from verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul begins to explain how we are to live. He explains what being part of Christ's body means for our daily lives. And Paul divides what he says into two parts in these verses. First, what we're not to be like, from verse 17, and secondly, from verse 20, what we are to be like. And so we're going to be looking at those two things this morning. So first of all, Paul says that if you're a Christian, then you can't carry on living the way you used to. You can't carry on living like a Gentile. Some change is necessary in life if you're a Christian, if you're connected to Christ. Now, you can see in verse 17 that Paul says you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And by Gentile, Paul is just talking about someone who is not one of God's people. in this case. Not someone who recognizes that Jesus is their king and their ruler and seeking to live in obedience to him. He's talking about someone who is not a Christian. And what does Paul say about that person? Well, he says something about their minds in verses 17 and 18, and then about their actions in verse 19, and then about their behavior. Excuse me a minute, I appear to have two page threes and no page two. Hang on. Nope, okay. Watch this, bit of ad-libbing here. I'm trying to remember what I had on page two. That's no good to me. Okay, so what does Paul say about people who are not Christians, about their minds? First of all, he says that their thoughts are futile, doesn't he? Their thoughts are futile in verse 70. Now, I imagine if you're here and you're not a Christian, or even perhaps if you are, that statement might be slightly offensive to you. How is it that Paul can say that people who are not Christians have futile thoughts, that their thoughts are pointless? How can he say that? How can he make that claim? It seems an outrageous thing to say, doesn't it? But actually, I think that if we understand the bigger picture, if we understand what Paul has been saying so far, then we'll see that actually that's accurate. It's realistic. That's the only way, in fact, that it can be. So think back over what Paul has been saying. He's been saying, hasn't he, that all of us, by nature, are objects of wrath. That's what he's been saying earlier in Ephesians. We deserve nothing but God's judgment. But God has been gracious to us. He sent his Son to make us alive and to raise us up into the heavenly realms. And God has revealed his great plan to us. He has revealed his plan to make Christ the head of the whole universe, to unite everything in heaven and on earth under Jesus Christ. That's God's great plan. Everything in the universe will come together under Christ. That's what Paul's been telling us. And so actually, if that is true, if that's the case, as Paul says it is, then any thoughts that don't take account of that are actually futile, aren't they? They're pointless. And they're pointless because they fail to take account of the most important facts. They're living as if that's not the case, as if the universe will go on independently of Jesus Christ. And actually, Paul said it will not do that. It will not do that. Let me give you an illustration, perhaps, there was a man called Hiru. His surname is on page two, so I can't tell you what it was. And he was a Japanese soldier. He was put onto a Philippine island during the Second World War to defend it with some other Japanese soldiers. And fairly quickly, the soldiers he was with were either killed or captured in a US invasion, but he managed to escape. And he hid in the jungle. He created a kind of hole in the ground and he hid in the jungle and sort of held out against the attackers. Hiru was there for 29 years. He was discovered, well, I'm not sure when he was discovered, he was persuaded to surrender in 1974 when he was finally convinced that the war had ended. And up until that point, they obviously knew he was there, they told him, but he thought that it was a trick to try and make him give up his post. And so he was there living an illusion, wasn't he? He was doing some great soldiering. His rifle still worked perfectly in 1974. He was surviving incredibly well in the jungle. And yet actually all of that was pointless, wasn't it? It was futile. It didn't matter that he was a great soldier. He was living an illusion. He'd missed out the biggest fact of all, the biggest truth, the truth that the war had ended. And like that soldier, like Hiru, it's possible for us to live an illusion. If we're living without taking account of what God is doing in the universe through Jesus, then we've missed the greatest truth of all. And therefore, we've missed the point altogether. Our thoughts are futile if we don't take account of that greatest point. Think for a moment about what your ambition is in life. Maybe for some of us, that's to make life better for people, to leave the world a better place than we found it, perhaps, to do well by our families, to bring our children up well, leaving them secure. Maybe some of us have more specific ambitions, to have a novel published or to reduce our golfing handicap or score a goal at Wembley or whatever it might be. And of course, there's nothing particularly wrong with those ambitions. They're good things. But if the future of the universe centers around Jesus Christ and those people that God has brought into his family, then any ambition that we have that is not connected with that will in the end be futile, won't it? If the only world that counts is the world that's united to Jesus Christ, then improving this world, experiencing things in this world, will only be of temporary value, won't it, if it's not connected to him. And so if we're not following Christ, our thoughts, our ambitions, the things that drive our lives, will be pointless. They won't mean anything in the end. And Paul says that the Gentiles, people outside of Christ, not only are their thoughts futile, Paul says that they are darkened in their understanding as well. Now again, this sounds like an outrageous thing to say, doesn't it? Is he kind of writing off the intellectual achievements of most of the world? But actually, again, if the Christian message is true, then this is the only reasonable conclusion, isn't it? Consider, for example, the most brilliant scientist, someone like Stephen Hawking, able to have all sorts of insights into the universe, how it all works and fits together. But if that person doesn't know the God who created the universe for his glory, that's a massive gap in their understanding, isn't it? I think we could safely say that that person had a darkened understanding. They were missing something. Imagine somebody who can write the most beautiful songs or poems about love, about its beauties, about its pains. But that person doesn't know the God who is love, the one who gave us the most extraordinary example of love by sending his son into the world, by giving him up. In that case, that person's understanding is inadequate, isn't it? They're missing something. Maybe a person might be a creative genius, someone like Steven Spielberg, able to bring whole worlds to life on screen with their imagination and their skills. But actually, they're missing out on knowing the God who created this world and the universe and everything in it. See, if the God of the Bible is real and true, and Jesus Christ really is the Lord of the universe, then Paul is right, isn't he? Any way of thinking or of understanding the world that leaves him out is inadequate. It's pointless. It's darkened. And there's no future in living like that outside of God's plan for the universe. And so why is it that people do that? Why do people carry on living that way? Well, Paul says that it's due to the hardening of their hearts. And what he means by that is a stubborn refusal to accept the truth about God. It's not, you see, that people who are Christians have no evidence for God. It's that they refuse to accept it. They don't want the evidence to be true. And so they don't investigate it. They don't pay it any attention. They don't believe it. Let me give you an example of that. I once read an article in a newspaper written by Uri Geller. He's faded from prominence a bit, but he's a man who claims to be able to bend spoons with the power of his mind and do telepathy and all kinds of psychic clever stuff. And in the article, Uri Geller was writing about a time when he was a child and he went exploring some caves near to his home. And he went down into the caves and he got lost in the network of caves underground. He knew that there was very little chance that anyone would be able to come and rescue him, that anyone would find him, they'd know where he was. And so he was facing the prospect of death underground, unable to find his way out. So Uri Geller said in this article that he prayed to God that God would come and rescue him. And as soon as he prayed, through the tunnels came Uri Geller's dog. He'd managed to track him through the tunnels and he was able to lead him back out to the surface. And what do you think Uri Geller concluded about that incident? Well, he said in the article that that incident had convinced him of the psychic power of dogs. That's an amazing demonstration, isn't it, of refusal to accept something that is staring him in the face. He didn't even consider any other possibility there. It's an amazing example, isn't it, of the kind of ignorance that Paul is talking about, the hardness of heart, a refusal to believe or even to investigate the evidence that God presents. Let me give you a second example. Once upon a time, a few years ago, I was out somewhere and I was about to cross the road and I was right on the verge of doing it. My foot was kind of hanging over the curb and I was just about to step into the road. And suddenly something made me stop. I've no idea what it was. And in that instant, a truck or a bus came right past where I was about to step out. I somehow was completely unaware of that. And if I'd stepped into the road, then presumably I would have been killed. And in that instant, when I realized how close to disaster I'd been, the emotion that flooded over me, I can remember it very clearly, was gratitude. That even thinking the word thank you came to my lips. Now, who was I saying thank you to? I hadn't even thought about it. It was just instinctive. And I think that that's something that all of us feel occasionally, isn't it? That's a universal experience. There are times in life when we feel profoundly grateful. But if we don't believe in God, we don't know who to thank, do we? Why is it that we feel thankfulness, gratitude at those times, and not just relief or something like that? Why do we feel like that? Now, the answer, of course, for those who don't believe in God is that it's just a response that's evolved. But that's a ridiculous answer, isn't it? There's absolutely no proof at all that that's the case. There's no reason for that to have evolved that way. That answer is just a way to avoid considering the possibility that God might exist. It's like believing in psychic dogs, isn't it, to think like that. Now, these are just two really quite minor examples of ways that we can willfully and deliberately reject what we know about God. They're examples of hard-heartedness. There are all kinds of things in life that ought to make people consider and investigate. God reveals glimpses of himself to people, but people refuse to see him because their hearts are hard. And where does this kind of attitude lead in the end? Well, it leads to sinful behavior. Have a look at verse 19. Paul says there, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And having lost all sensitivity means that people have lost the capacity to feel shame. The word is like is calloused. You know, they can't feel anything anymore. If a part of your body is calloused, then it loses the sensation to feel. That's what people have become. Almost any kind of behavior can be justified. Nothing shocks people anymore. There's no embarrassment. Where we used to live in Wales, there was a car that was regularly parked in our street, and it had a bumper sticker on the back that said, I love porn. Now, that's an example, isn't it, of a loss of sensitivity, something that ought to embarrass people. People ought to be ashamed about, and yet they're happy to declare it in public. Now, most of us don't declare our sins on bumper stickers, do we? But it's possible to have that same attitude of being hardened to sinful behaviour. Paul is not just thinking here of the big things, the flagrant sins. From verse 25 onwards in chapter 4, he talks about the kinds of things that we're not to do as Christians. And so presumably these were the kinds of things that he thinks the Gentiles are doing. And it includes things such as not telling people the truth, saying things that knock people down rather than building them up, coarse joking, bitterness, those kinds of things. And they're very common, aren't they, in our society, those kinds of behaviours. If you can tell a lie and you can get away with it, then that's something to be proud of, isn't it? Especially if it saved you some money. That's something to boast about, tell your colleagues about. And as Paul says in verse 19, there's a continual lust for more. sin always gets more and never less. The reason for that is because sin is fundamentally boring. It's unsatisfying. And so more and more sin is required to replace the old tired sins. And so that's Paul's assessment of the world without Christ. A world where people stumble on in the darkness of their understanding. They think they're wise, but actually their thoughts are futile because they leave the most important thing out of the picture. They have failed to take account of God. And they're going nowhere but deeper and deeper into unsatisfying sin. It seems like a harsh assessment, doesn't it? But I think if we're honest, we have to admit that Paul's description is right on target. That's what it is to live without God, to live without having Christ in the picture. But secondly, this morning, these verses tell us that there is another way to live. There is another way to live. And that is living in a way that takes account of Christ. Paul says that for these Ephesian Christians, and for us if we're Christians, that is not the way to live, that way that we've been seeing. We're to live in a way that takes account of Jesus. Have a look at verse 20. He says there, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." And the phrase "to know Christ," "come to know Christ," literally means to learn Christ. These words that Paul uses in these verses are all kind of education words, aren't they? They're all about our minds. He talks about learning, about hearing, about teaching. And Paul says that if you're a Christian, then you have learned something new. Your life is governed by a new truth. And that truth is Jesus Christ. Now, if you come into possession of a new truth, that affects the way you live, doesn't it? Imagine that you've got a wedding or something planned, so you're getting ready to go to some special event. So you get up in the morning and you've got a journey to go on. You've worked out where you're going. You've started to put on all your best clothes and get ready. And then you think, I'll just check the invitation one last time. And you realize that somehow you've got the wrong date in your head and the wedding's not till the following week. Now, that new information changes, doesn't it? What you do, it changes what you're going to do for the rest of the day. Well, if you're a Christian, you've got new information. You've learned something new. And not just information, in fact, but a person. You've learned a person. You've learned Christ. In verse 21, it says, the truth that is in Jesus. But it literally says there, the truth that is Jesus. That's what we've learned as Christians, isn't it? We've met Jesus, the one who is truth. And that affects the way that we live. And so in verses 22 to 24, Paul gives us three things that we've learned that change the way that we live. So first, in verse 21, we have learned to put off our old self. We've learned to put off our old self. Now, when you became a Christian, you repented of your old way of life. You flung it off. It's a picture of taking off old clothes. You took them off. You made a clean break. Your old person, it says in verse 23, was being corrupted. 22, sorry, was being corrupted by deceitful desires. You had all sorts of thoughts and desires and motivations from which you couldn't escape and which you constantly gave into. Paul says that those desires were deceitful. They were telling you that what you were doing was good, that it would make you happy, that it would satisfy you. But actually, they were corrupting you. And corrupting means something that's slowly rotting away and will disappear completely, something that's heading for destruction. Our old self is like carrying a rotting corpse around with us. It's slowly decaying, and pretty soon it's going to turn to mush. It's disgusting, isn't it? It's a horrible image. To be rid of our old self is the best thing that could happen to us. Well, secondly, in verse 22, when we came to know Christ, we were made new in the attitude of our minds. You see, we now have all the facts. We have seen the truth. We have met the truth. The truth is Jesus. And so our thoughts are not futile anymore, are they? They're not pointless. The lights have been switched on in our understanding. We know the one who the whole universe revolves around, and we're part of God's great plan. Thirdly, in verse 23, when we came to know Christ, we put on a new self. We put on a new set of clothes. We've got rid of our old selves and put on a new one. We're new people. And this new self is so much better than the old one. This new self is created to be like God, to be righteous and holy. That's what we've put on if we're Christians. Now, it's easy to read these verses and to misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He is not telling us that we need to keep on putting off our old self and keep on putting on our new self. These aren't instructions that Paul is giving us here. They're a description of what has already happened to us. They're not things that we need to do. They're things that have already been done. We have already done them. When we came to know Christ, we also put off our old self. Our minds were renewed and we became new people. We are a new creation. All of these things have happened to you already if you're a Christian. When you became a Christian, you were recreated to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And it's because that's who we are that we can no longer carry on living like everyone else around us. We're no longer stumbling around in the dark. We know the way things really are, don't we? We're no longer driven by these desires that deceive us. We're free from their control. And so because of that, we're free to live in a radically different way. Now, from verse 25 onwards, Paul gives us some practical examples of what that kind of living involves. We're going to be looking at these verses after Easter in more detail, but it will help us, I think, if we see the kinds of things that he is talking about there. So to live as people who know Jesus means speaking truthfully to one another. It means not getting angry in a way that causes us to sin. It means working hard so that we have enough to share. It means aiming to build one another up with all the things that we say. It means not being bitter. It means forgiving and loving one another. And in one sense, these are not big dramatic things, are they? They're the small things, the everyday things, the things that we come across all the way through our lives each day, talking, working, interacting with one another. They're the everyday things. But that's the point, really, isn't it? If we're created to be like God in righteousness and holiness, then that will affect every aspect of our behavior. Every part of our daily lives will be changed, will be brought under his control. It's not just that we'll refrain from serious crime, is it? I imagine if that was the only change, that most of us wouldn't change all that much. It's our whole lives which are to be infused with the character of God, to be righteous and holy. And the reason that we can be like this is because we know Jesus, because we know the one who is truth. Now, let me just give one example of how that works. How does knowing Jesus allow us to live in a different way? Well, if you're a Christian, you know, don't you, that God loved you enough that he gave up even his own son for you. If God would do that, if he loves you enough to do that, then we can be certain, can't we, that he will always supply everything else that we need. Everything else in comparison is tiny, isn't it? God's care for us is a certainty. We know that because he gave his son, he will give us everything else that we need. And that means, doesn't it, that we can be generous to others. We don't have to hang on to things in case we need them later, in case we reach a point where we haven't got them and we wish we had them. We don't have a fear of being in need because we know Jesus. We know what he's done for us. We know how much he loves us and cares for us. We know his power over the universe. You see, knowing Jesus transforms the way we live, doesn't it? God has made us his family. He has already done that. It has happened to us in the past when we became Christians. And so we need to remember who we are, and we need to live as the new people that God has made us. Well, let's conclude, shall we? If you're a Christian here this morning, then you need to realize that something incredible has happened to you. When you became a Christian, God made you a new person. He created you again. And he has created you with a new purpose, to be like he is, to be like God in righteousness and holiness. We've been transformed in a way that frees us from the slavery of sin It frees us from the futility of our thinking, and it places us right at the heart of God's plan for the universe. And so we mustn't carry on living as if nothing has happened. It would be crazy, wouldn't it, to carry on as we were before that happened. Carry on with our old way of life, knowing that that is headed for destruction. We've been freed from the rotting corpse of our deceitful desires. Why would we ever want to live as if that was not the case? And secondly, if you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian, then let me urge you to find out more about Jesus. Without him, even our best thoughts are futile. There's no greater tragedy, is there, than to get to the end of life and to discover that you've missed out on the great point of the universe, that your life has been lived in ignorance of the greatest truth of all. As a church here, we exist to help people discover the truth that is Jesus. And we'd love to help you to think through some of those questions that you might have, to help you to see how Jesus makes sense of life. And there are various ways that we can do that. So chat to me afterwards if you want to know more about those things. It's much better, isn't it, to spend time investigating the claims of Jesus now than to ignore him and to risk living a futile life. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we thank you for shining a light into our understanding, for sending the light of the world, Jesus, who is truth. We thank you that he has brought about a great change. Thank you that he has stopped the futility of our lives, that he has brought us into your family, and that he has made us part of your great plan for the universe. These are wonderful and great truths. Help us, we pray, to make sure that we're living as if that were really the case. We pray that you will help us to examine ourselves, to see whether we are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who recognize him as the ruler and God of the universe, and who are living lives that are obedient, that are controlled by him. Give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to know your truth, we pray. Amen.